Good evening. We are a little bit light on numbers, and I apologize for being a little bit later than we normally are. Had to drop the dogs off before we came to the building, so it added a little bit of time to our commute that we weren't necessarily all the way prepared for. But if you'd open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 27. We'll be in chapters 27 and 28 this evening. As we've been going through the book of Isaiah, those first 12 chapters, he's really prophesying against Judah and Jerusalem, primarily. And then after the first 12 chapters, he opens up his prophecies to the nations around them. And then eventually the entire world has a judgment prophesied against it. And then, after that world of judgment, starting off sort of in verse, in chapter 25, Isaiah starts to kind of get into some messianic stuff. He talks about the spiritual blessings that are going to come when Jesus comes into the world, and when the Messiah comes into the world to establish his kingdom. And in chapter 27 and chapter 28, we're still in that context. He's still talking about those things. So I want you to be prepared for a lot of talk about the New Testament, a lot of talk about Jesus and the Messiah's kingdom this evening. We'll start off in chapter 27, verse 1. He says, "In that day," so maintaining the context from chapter 26, "in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." The commentators that I read are all in consensus that Leviathan, he's not. Most of the time, Leviathan would be used to describe a crocodile in ancient texts, or it would be used to describe some kind of large, scary reptilian animal that's not specified. Sometimes it's used for a crocodile in place of crocodile Hebrew languages that talk about the Nile River, the crocodiles and that kind of thing. But it's also used to talk about other animals that we don't really know what it's meant by. Some people think dinosaurs, some people think dragons, what have you. Large, angry-looking reptile. That's the idea we get from the word Leviathan. And all the commentators are in consensus here that in verse 1 of chapter 27, that Leviathan is used as a symbol for the world powers that are contrary to God's will. So it's not saying that God's going to chase around all the reptiles on the earth and kill them, literally. But Leviathan's being used as a symbol for the world powers that go against his purposes on the earth. Some people view verse 1 of chapter 27 as the true end to chapter 26. If you read starting in like chapter 26 and verse 20 and read through 27 and verse 1, it fits pretty well. I would argue that since a scroll would have just been a continuous text, that they just kind of threw the chapter heading in there. And it's not really supposed to be completely separated ideas. So we get that idea, though, that God is going to be eradicating the world powers that go against his purposes on the earth from verse 1. Beginning in verse 2, we start to get into some spiritual kingdom talk. He says in verse 2, "In that day," so still in this messianic context, "in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." So, if you remember, back in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah uses the idea of a vineyard. He says Israel is a vineyard to describe God's relationship to the nation of Israel. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard," so God's vineyard. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So there's, he's talking about the nation of Israel there in chapter 5, the physical nation. And he says, you were my vineyard. I planted everything well. I used good, well, it was supposed to bring forth good fruit. I did everything right. But then it brought forth wild grapes. But then in chapter 27, he brings back this idea of vineyard, but it's a different outcome. He says in verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And then I'm going to go ahead and include verse 6 in that. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So this vineyard is talking about the spiritual kingdom, not the physical nation, the spiritual nation. He says, I'm going to plant another vineyard, and I'm going to be the protector. I'm going to care for it. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? So he says, even the enemies, he would set briars and thorns against me in battle. There's two options even for the enemies. That they could be just destroyed, burned through. As he says, he would go through them, he would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. It's a different outcome. Even the enemies have an option to make peace now. Now it has to be on God's terms. And then you throw in verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. So even the enemies who come to take hold of his strength and rely on God, they get to be included in his vineyard. They get to take root in Jacob. So we've moved into the spiritual kingdom, because that wasn't an option in the physical nation of Israel. Foreigners couldn't come in and become part of the vineyard. That just wasn't, well, that's not how that system worked. But under the Messiah's kingdom, everyone can come and take root in Jacob if they will take hold of God's strength and rely on him. The concept is talked about by Paul a lot, specifically in Romans chapter 11. We'll go read there real quick. Romans chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, notice that, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, those are the Gentiles, he's talking to Gentiles right now, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So that root of Israel, Isaiah says, take root in Jacob. So even the Gentiles can be grafted in when the previous branches are broken off. He says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So he uses that analogy of the Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, who aren't Israelites by heritage, they get to be grafted in. They get to come and take hold of God's strength, take root in Jacob, in spiritual Israel. He says in verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So those verses are a little grammatically difficult. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? It's interesting there. See, he's asking the question, but a more simpler way to put it would be, has God struck Israel the same way that he struck the people who fought against Israel? So is he going to punish Israel the same way he punished those people? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? So, but he says, you contended with it. So in measure by sending it away, you contended with it. Sending Israel away contends with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So there's this idea that there's going to be some kind of a destruction. Verse 9, he says, therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, or the iniquity of Israel as a whole. That includes north and south kingdoms at this point. The iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate. Verse 10, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So there's this idea here that Israel's sin, the physical nation of Israel, is going to face destruction. It says in verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. Some translations say forgiven. The Hebrew word there is best translated appeased. The sin will be appeased or reconciled. So there's this idea that God's not just forgiving them in his mercy like he does through the blood of Jesus for us now. He's going to require a punishment for them to be even, for that sin to be balanced out. He's going to require consequences for that. And that consequence is all the stones of the altar, like chalk stones, are going to be beaten to dust. Fortified city will be desolate. The habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. So language indicating judgment. And he says it's because, in verse 11, it's because it is a people of no understanding. So he's not going to have mercy on them, and he's not going to show them any favor. That chalk stones being beaten to dust has similar language to Jesus saying that there's not going, they're looking at the temple in that passage in Luke 21. They're looking at the temple and in awe of the size and in wonder of the stones and how pretty it is. And Jesus says, there's going to come a time when not one of these stones is going to be left upon another stone. Like, this place is going to be destroyed. So it could be alluding to that. Verse 12, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day. So we're still maintaining the messianic context, and we will for a while. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So there's this idea that the Lord will begin gathering people, sorting out and gathering his people from, it says, the river to the brook, the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. Remember, a couple weeks ago I told you that when river is capitalized, it's most likely talking about the Nile River. But he uses those two places to indicate a large area. So from a large area, God's going to start gathering his people together. In verse 13, so it shall be in that day, so still in this, when the kingdom comes, it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So he's saying the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, they're going to be gathered together, and the people who come to worship God will come worship in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now remember, when we're talking about messianic context, Mount or Zion or Mount Zion or Holy Mountain, normally that's talking about Jesus' kingdom. So one could go to Acts chapter 2 and see that everybody from around, who could physically make it from around that area, all the Jews, they were all there for Passover. And then Pentecost came and they all worshiped God in the Holy Mountain at Jerusalem. So as his people were gathered together and the kingdom of the Messiah was fully established and it came. So you can read it that way. And then chapter 28 starts. Two of the commentaries that I read while I study this, just to help me get ideas on the meanings of things and what scholars think. Two of them say that that's where the messianic context ends. They say chapter 28 starts, you're back to talking about the physical nation of Israel. I disagree with that, and as we go through chapter 28, I'll do my best to explain why I think chapter 28 is still talking about Messiah's kingdom. I think that the evidence will bear that out. But two of the other commentaries hold that chapter 28 is messianic, and that's the side that I'm on in that.
Verse 16, you have to know it.
Exactly, yes, I agree. Verse 16 isn't even the only one, I don't think. It says in verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine." He says, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." Okay. So out there for just a moment, let me explain where some of the commentators get the idea that this isn't talking about the Messiah's kingdom, okay? Using the words flood of mighty waters has caused a lot of people to hearken back to chapter 8 when Assyria is called a flood of waters. Assyria that's going to come and take over almost all of Judah and come up to the neck. Remember, the waters will come up to the neck, but they won't take over the head. They won't take Jerusalem. We talked about in chapter 8. I'm going to go read the language there that it's used to talk about Assyria in chapter 8. In verse 7, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels," so he's going to flood, "and go over all his banks and flood." Okay? That's where some people start to get confused. Assyria wasn't a world power by the time Jesus' kingdom came into effect on the earth. So I would argue that the Lord's mighty and strong one, who is like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm and a flood of mighty waters, I would argue that that's talking about Rome. Because in context, that's the nation that would have been the oppressor of that area at that time. So I think that that's talking about Rome. He says in verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot." Verse 4, "And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." So the prideful and the drunk. We'll talk more about erring through intoxicating drink as we go through the chapter. But the prideful and the drunk, they will be trampled. And the verdant valley, which another translation of that is valley of fatness or valley of plenty, that's going to be eaten up. So there's going to be shortages. And the rulers, the pompous, the people who have access to all the good alcohol, they're going to be brought low. They're going to be trampled. He says in verse 5, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So there's that word remnant again. And if we're still in a messianic context, that's talking about the Messiah's kingdom, the survivors of Israel. "For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So What that does, by saying God is going to be the beauty, the Lord is going to be the justice, he's going to be the strength. If you go back to what Jesus said about the temple, not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. He is in effect saying this is going to be gone. That's not where the beauty is. That's not where the justice is. It's not in this system that the men have corrupted by their traditions. That's not where the justice is. The justice is with the Lord. The beauty is with the Lord, not with the temple. So there's a transition being made there. He says in verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So there's this picture that Isaiah paints of the prophets, the priests, the religious leaders, people who are supposed to be paying attention, that they are drunk, they're blind, they are filthy, they're not paying attention to what's coming about. It's like they're staggering around and their judgment is hindered, like they've been drinking too much, and they're not able to discern what's going on. That's how the religious leaders are going to be in this context of the Messianic kingdom. He says in verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Other translations would render that, the Hebrew there, that for there are those who see God's word as precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But they're not actually understanding the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from it. They view it as a list of commands that have to be followed in order to do this. Who in the New Testament does that make you think of? People who would say, it's precept upon precept upon precept. It's line upon line upon line. You have to follow all these little tiny details. Reminds me of the Pharisees. And verse 9, the people who are actually going to get the knowledge, who are actually going to understand the message, those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts, okay? In Matthew chapter 18, Dustin's recently given us some good classes on Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 1. The time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So there's that idea. And you go to John chapter 9, where Jesus talks about the religious leaders being blind. He heals a blind man. Then the blind man is excommunicated from the synagogue. And then Jesus finds him and says, it's been given to the blind to see. And it's been given to those who are supposed to see to be blind. So the religious leaders aren't going to understand it, but if you humble yourself as a little child, you'll be the one to understand the message. There's that idea even coming through in prophecy. He says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So, it says, so God's going to speak to the people with stammering lips and a different language, another tongue. The Hebrew word there that's translated foreign, if you just translate it from Hebrew to English, you get the word foreign. It's aker is how you'd pronounce it, I guess. That's what the phonetic thing on my iPad says. So you pronounce it aker. But it's also translated hinder. So there's this idea that by saying it in a way that they're not going to understand it, in a way that they should, but in a way that they won't, it's hindering the understanding process. So there's an extra layer where they have to actually try to understand and try to decode the information. Otherwise, they're just going to miss it. And what did Jesus say about the parables? He said that I speak to you in parables because that way those who are really seeking the truth will find it. And those people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, those people who come to test me, they're not going to understand about the kingdom of heaven. But if you're really seeking truth, you will. And if your heart is right, you will. So there's that idea. And he says it's going to be kept from the people who think it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little. Because that's not the nature of what God wants from his people. It's not about follow this commandment, follow this commandment, follow this commandment, follow this commandment. It's about getting to the heart of what God expects of us and taking on those characteristics. That's what Jesus showed through his ministry. Then in verse 14, he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When their overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So the leaders of Jerusalem, they've adopted this false confidence because of their station and because of what they're willing to do to maintain their station. They're saying, we're not going to fall because we're going to lie and we're going to cheat and we're going to sin in order to keep our spot and keep us where we're at. And you can kind of see that through the Gospels too, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the higher ups in the Sanhedrin, they were willing to try to discredit Jesus, try to capture him in his words. They were willing to kill him. They wanted to kill him for a long time before they actually did, but they were going to maintain that position of wealth and spiritual leadership, even if it caused them to become sinners in the process. They were going to keep that position as best they could.
The covenant of death, did that have to do with going against Christ?
You're on. Yeah. I'm hesitant to just say yes. That's what I feel like it's about. But I don't know for sure. Coveting their place, willing to lie, willing to steal in order to keep it. Yeah, it does fit with that, and that's why I feel like it. That's what that means. It also just could mean that they were willing to go to the pit, go to Sheol, in order to keep their station physically. Both are probably possible. So. Mm-hmm. In Matthew 27, yeah, his blood be on us and on our children, they said, yeah. Mm-hmm. So yes, they did make a covenant of death there. And that would be amazingly specific if that is the case. I'm just not sure enough to say it, that's what it is. But verse 16, just like Walter pointed out, right, at the start of this chapter, you can't ignore that verse 16 is about Jesus. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God. And part of the reason I think that the rest of the chapter is also talking about Jesus and Jesus' kingdom is it says, therefore. So that harkens back to everything he's said up to this point in this chapter. Because of that stuff, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And if that sounds really familiar to you, good, because it's quoted a whole bunch of times in the New Testament. We'll start in Acts chapter 4 with looking through this a little bit. This is Stephen before he is stoned. He is giving his address to the Sanhedrin. He says, we'll pick up in I'm sorry, I got the wrong context here. This is Peter speaking. That's my bad. It says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to help a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. So he, in verse 10, he says, this is about Jesus, an apostle speaking and an inspired writer writing it down. It says, this is about Jesus. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's that foundation that Isaiah is talking about here. He lays in Zion a stone for a foundation, a precious cornerstone. In Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. There is your precept upon precept, line upon line, right? They were seeking it by the works of the law, not by faith. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this text is alluded to here. It's not directly quoted like the other passages we've looked at so far. In verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So then he talks about how we are also being built together to be a holy and spiritual building based on that foundation and that cornerstone. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4, it says, to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built together a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So we know that it's quoted to be about Jesus by inspired writers, apostles, people who the Holy Spirit was speaking through. So that gives the rest of that chapter the same messianic context. This is about the time when Jesus is coming into the world. Not about Assyria at this point. So he says in verse 17, so this is still all messianic because it comes right after verse 16. He hasn't changed the context. He hasn't changed what he's talking about. He says, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Notice there again, there's that other nation coming to conquer being talked about as the waters coming to overflow like it does in chapter 8, like it did previously. In chapter 28, where he says, and the waters will overflow the hiding place, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. What do you think the overflowing scourge is? It's some kind of judgment. But what event would you say that corresponds to? That's a possibility, yeah. That's the other possibility that came into my mind, yeah. Because it follows with a lot of the same language. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overflow. That mighty and strong one will overflow like a flood. He's going back to that passage that also seemed to allude to that. And then it will be a terror just to understand the report. So we know it was something horrendous. Something amazing, something terrible, and of that nature. So it could have been the sun being darkened, the earthquakes. That would have been a terror to understand the report of at that time. But also I think there's a possibility that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, especially since it's in the context of the Messiah's kingdom being established, the spiritual kingdom being established. Good. Yeah, the political unrest and the wars and the fights. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is true. It says in verse 20, "For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So we're not told exactly what Isaiah means by God's awesome work, his act, his unusual act. But I would say that in general is talking about the gospel, because it defies the logic of the people who were thinking, oh, it's going to be a physical ruler who's going to come save us from Rome. They're going to overthrow the Romans. That's what the Messiah is going to do. It defies their logic. It defies the idea that it would be this handsome person with physical might and power, but rather it was a lowly person who was righteous and who bore the title of Son of God in a sacrificial manner instead of a militaristic manner. So I think that's the general idea there, but we're not told exactly what that act, his unusual act, would be. He says in verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him." So through verse 26, talking about the planting process, the plowing and the planting. And he says he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. But from verse 23 to verse 29, Isaiah is using a parable of farming. And the idea through the whole part is that God is the farmer, and the earth, the plow, the seeds, the threshing, the rod that he's going to beat the black cumin with, that's his dominion over world events. And he says he sows the black cumin, he scatters the cumin, he plants the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place. He puts each thing where it's supposed to go, where it will grow effectively. And he's in control. It's calculated, and he's wise about it. That's the idea here. Then in verse 27,
it sounds like the time Christ was preaching and teaching.
Yes. Life. Yes. Mm-hmm. And the idea that was the perfect time for it to happen.
And I think that verse 23 through verse 26 was mm-hmm. that
ministry of his.
Yes, I agree with that. That corresponds that he's going to be planting the seeds. He plows for a time, and then he's going to be planting the seeds. And then he's going to be, in verse 27 through 29, doing the work to harvest it, too. Yeah. Verse 27, he says, "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." So there's the idea that he's not just going to stop with growing whatever came out of the ground. He's going to harvest it. He's going to process it. And he's in control of the whole thing. It's not as though he just planted the seed and then kind of left it and watched to see what would happen. He's active in the process. He's active in the harvest. He's active in the fruit bearing. So the whole passage from 23 to 29, it corresponds to God's dealings with world affairs, and also Jesus' dealings with his church and the way that he was going to go about his work. So there's the summary. Point of the parable: God is the farmer, the world is his farm. He uses his wisdom and uses the correct and appropriate steps and processes as he controls the course of history. And that includes Jesus and the way he went about his work. That's all I have for you this evening. We're only about 2 minutes over time, technically, so not too bad. We'll go ahead and have an invitation. Yiki? Isaiah can be tricky. Yes.
If it wasn't for commentary,
though.
I don't know whether that's right or not, but
I am in the same boat with you, Keith. It takes a lot of sitting there staring at my Bible to get it to soak in sometimes. Yes. It can be difficult. But it shows God's authorship. That we can dig this deep into his word and learn so many fine things for our lives. Yeah.
Verse 20.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've got it underlined in my Bible.
The bed is too short to stretch out on, and the so narrow that one cannot wrap himself up in the cover. Yeah.
Bad thing about Paul.
That can happen too. And like I say, some commentaries disagree with my thought process on chapter 28. They think that they think that verse 16 is about Jesus, that the rest is about the physical nation of Israel in that time in history. But I just don't see how you can have verse 16 randomly in the middle without the rest of it being about Jesus too. So I don't think that the context of it works that way. Yeah. But you're right. You do have to be careful with them sometimes. Yeah. All right. So we'll go ahead and have an invitation song. So if you have needs, for prayers, I believe everybody here this evening is Christian. So if you need the prayers of the brethren, this time is for you. So please come forward if you have a need while we stand and sing.